Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 to 14. Ephesians chapter 1. This is God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we ask your extraordinary blessing and your ordinary means of grace. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to see and hear and understand and do and walk according to your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We have seen that the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians teaches us about the supremacy of Christ over all spiritual and earthly powers. In this letter, we are exhorted to embrace Christ by faith and thereby experience his power unto salvation that frees us from the penalty and power of sin and calls us to a life of faith where the power of Jesus Christ renews and restores us and mends our broken relationships, even as we bear faithful witness together to Christ as the church amidst the hostile forces of darkness arrayed around us and against us. We have seen from our look in Acts 19 something of the background to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that the Artemis cult — there were many other cults in the area, but we focused on the Artemis cult. And we noted that it had such a powerful grip upon the hearts and minds of her devotees. It had so deeply and thoroughly groomed her followers that even after being converted, some Christians remained for a time influenced by superstition and continued to practice the dark arts of the cult until that dramatic and costly bonfire of repentance and faith, burning all those magic books. So aware of all these things, the apostle began his letter focusing the Ephesian Christians on their election and predestination in Christ by God the Father. The doctrines of election and predestination were Paul's answer to their fears of losing Artemis' alleged protection from astral spirits, underworld spirits and their curses, her alleged ability to protect people against spirits coming to bring injury, sickness, or plague and harm. More than that, the doctrines of election and predestination affirmed that the Ephesian Christians' lives in this life and the next were not subject to the caprice of the fates, but secure in the sovereign decrees of the Father. And that these sovereign decrees provided meaning and purpose for life. A life lived that realigns the believer with his or her chief end for existing, which is, of course, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Last time I noted that verses 3 to 14 is one long sentence in the Greek, some 202 words. I believe there's a longer sentence in the book of Colossians. I also noticed that this section that we read, verses 3 to 14, is Trinitarian in format. Verses 3 to 6, which we focused on last time, praises the Father for choosing us, for His predestination. Verses 7 to 12, which we are focusing on this morning, praises the Son for His redeeming us and all the multifaceted nature of that. And then verses 13 and 14 will focus on the Spirit sealing us in our inheritance. And so last time in verses 3 to 6, we saw that the goal of election is that we be like Him, holy and blameless. And that the goal of predestination is that we be His adopted children. And we saw how Westminster Confession of Faith 3:5 wonderfully summarizes these verses and is worth checking out when you have time to do so. So in a word, the Apostle Paul took the occult, head on in the book of Ephesians, including all the human and demonic powers working subtly in and through them to wreck and ruin people's lives, to leave them twisted and broken and fearful, to leave them in their trespasses and sins. Paul bleached out all the mold of superstition and deception by exposing the Ephesians to the full light of Christ in the gospel. Until, of course, Demetrius the silversmith agitated a riot against him. And we looked at that as well. And so this morning we turn our attention to verses 7 to 12, where Paul praises the Father for the multifaceted benefits of our redemption accomplished for us by Jesus Christ. Now, even though this passage is located at the beginning of the letter, it is the literary equivalent of a fireworks finale on the 4th of July. In rapid fire succession, the Apostle Paul launches a series of acclamations regarding Christ's redemptive accomplishments for us that inspires more amazement and wonder in the heart of every Christian than even the Star-Spangled Banner does in the heart of a veteran on the 4th of July. Isn't that true? So let me back up to verse 3 to read this passage again so you get the full effect of what I'm describing here. Fireworks for the soul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. These verses are revive and illumine the soul with a shower of glittering and shimmering spiritual truth. There is nothing we need as image bearers of God and as sinners that God has not provided for us in Jesus Christ. Now, the thing is, if we would fully appreciate the content of this passage, we must get the big picture. The big picture, the panoramic view of Scripture is, to jump to verse 10, that the Father's purpose for man and all creation is and has always been to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. The things in heaven and the things on earth. Once you understand that Christ is the center of God's purpose for creation, everything else in Scripture falls into place. It then makes sense why the Bible teaches that Christ brooks no rivals, why he demands absolute allegiance, why the worship of every other so-called God is nothing but idolatry, and why Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, and that nobody comes to the Father but through him. And so this is the exclusivity of salvation in Christ alone is not so much a matter of Christian intolerance as it is simply a matter of how God has structured reality. In a word, Jesus, the Messiah, God's anointed King, is the sum and substance of why what is, is. The rule of Christ is woven into the very fabric of reality and history. In Colossians 1, Paul virtually repeats the same idea there that he writes here in Ephesians 1, verse 16 of Colossians 1. For by him, Christ, all things were created, both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together or adhere. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Why do unbelievers struggle with emptiness, loneliness, and despair? Because without Christ, they're missing 99.9% of reality. Or consider Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. You know, Alpha and Omega. Through Christ, Through the Son, God made everything for the Son. All things will be summed up in Christ that God made through Christ. This is why in Psalm 2, written hundreds of years prior to the Gospels, the inspired author asks, then answers this. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them with his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Christ's rule, in other words, is cosmic. It's absolute. It's universal over all creation. And his rule will be consummated at his return. Why? Luck? Fate? No, because the Father designed reality that way. It's in the books. It's a done deal. It just has to come to pass. There's something else of note in this passage. The word in the original Greek in verse 10 for summing up, where it says summing up all things in Jesus Christ, is a rare word in Scripture with interesting connotations as it is used here in Ephesians. One scholar from our own presbytery makes an insightful observation in his commentary on Ephesians in connection with a quote from an early church father, Origen of Alexandria, AD 185 to 253. So first citing Origen, the scholar says this, quote, bankers and similar people use the noun summation, summing up all things, summation, when they add up accounts and when they bring payments and expenses or receipts together in one sum total. I'm sure you're aware of this. I think the apostle drew on this source when he used the expression here. End of the quote from Origen, and now the comment from the scholar who cited Origen. It's natural to imagine that the Ephesians would also take this word for summing up as a financial term, since the Ephesian Artemisium was well known as one of the largest banking establishments in the province, and its bankers guild was one of the largest and most popular in the city. Temples ordinarily acted as banks, or more properly depositories, in antiquity. But the Artemisium was a central bank not only for private citizens, but also for city-states for the province of Asia, unquote. In other words, Paul disabuses the Ephesian Christians of their old associations of Artemis and her temple by reinvesting that concept of a temple as a bank or a depository, by reinvesting this concept with its higher, truer spiritual meaning in Christ. Because as Paul puts it in Colossians 2, Christ is he in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus Christ is the pearl of great price whom the merchant finds in the parable and then went and sold all he had and bought it. Matthew 13. Jesus is God's depository of every spiritual blessing. And that depository, as God's child, is yours. We too must be disabused of the counterfeits that we have placed before our minds and hearts to blind us to the infinite value of possessing Christ. Whether we put them there ourselves or whether put before us, we must be disabused of those counterfeits. All those things that hidden Christ's true value to us from us, devalued him to us behind lesser created things of no comparable value. It would be as if someone went to the Bicentennial in 1976 and went to a fabulous fireworks display and just stood there and had no appreciation for what he saw. Reading this first chapter gives us that appreciation. Believing it does. Now, it is true that all Christians go through spiritually dry times. There are many psalms that reflect that experience. This is one way God purifies us and leads us to a deeper understanding and dependence on himself. He shows us our true need by allowing us to feel our spiritual want of Christ. However, sometimes spiritual dryness is self-imposed. We simply choose to drink from cisterns that hold no water, Jeremiah 2:13. And so I encourage you, to know all the things that God has lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. Know them. Believe them. Invest yourself in them. When you feel spiritually dry, consider that an invitation. Consider that God's invitation to partake of his living water that will quench your spiritual thirst. When you feel spiritually dry, don't say, I don't think I'm going to go to church. It's Christianity stuff. I feel my need of Christ. I need to feed on the ordinary means of grace. And again, seek God through the ordinary means of grace. You don't need special events. Christ will meet you where you are. Just as he says in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. So all that and more relates to the big picture, that everything is summed up in Jesus Christ. So returning now back to verse 7 in Ephesians 1, brings us back to some of the blessings that we possess in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In the Gospels, Jesus himself said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and what? Give his life as a ransom for many." In chapter 2, the nature of the atonement, in his helpful little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, Dr. John Murray explains that the language of redemption is the language of purchase and more specifically of ransom. And ransom is the securing of a release by the payment of the price, of a price. Ransom presupposes some kind of bondage or captivity. And redemption, therefore, implies that from which the ransom secures us. Redemption applies to every respect in which we are bound, and it releases us unto a liberty that is nothing less than the liberty of the glory of the children of God. I hope I don't make any enemies in a few weeks when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to preach on why we should use wine and not grape juice. And believe me, it'll be a biblical sermon. And I'm not trying to bind anyone's conscience. But I think wine really, good wine reminds us of the rich blessings of God's grace in Jesus Christ. But it also reminds us of the grapes of God's wrath. Anyway, ransom, the payment of a price, the release from bondage to liberty. One of the things that I might say in that sermon, respectfully, is, well, maybe in 10 or 20 years of sanctification, you're not susceptible to the sin of alcoholism and to some of those other things associated with wine. Maybe you've grown. Maybe you've been released from your bondage to sin. Christ has set you free from your past, which includes drunkenness and alcoholism. He can do that. He does that. He cannot not just can do it. That's what he does. Yes, we all have scruples, and I'll make room for that, but it's something to think about. Redemption, what a powerful concept. Once being bound to sin and then set free, I don't have to sin anymore. Yes, for those that are parsing every syllabus of my sermon, yes, sin dwells in us and we will deal with sin till we die. But think about it. Christ has set us free from the tyranny of sin. That's something Presbyterians could even say hallelujah about. Our redemption price is the blood of our Savior. Many will not speak about blood with regard to redemption in polite company. But we cannot but do so when we share the gospel. We proclaim without reservation that we are not saved by education. We are not saved by our own works or our own merit. We are not saved by our ancestral heritage. We are not saved by our social standing. Only the blood of Jesus Christ redeems us. In Christ, God has canceled our debt, released us from the tyrannical power of sin. As the old evangelists used to say, Christ paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And all this according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. God isn't stingy in his blessings of salvation. Okay, you get a little blessing of salvation here, and you get a little part here, and I'll remove God's wrath for you, but you keep God's wrath, but I'll set you free of this. That's not how it works. God isn't stingy in his blessings of salvation. Verse 3, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us with a few spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. 64.5% of the blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, or every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that applies to everyone who believes. God doesn't portion out certain benefits of redemption to some and different benefits to others, as I just said a minute ago. The greatest gifts God has for his people are for everyone. Furthermore, there is no concern for us that God's provision for our redemption might someday become inadequate, or like in Islam, he will kick us out of paradise. out of mere caprice. No, Christ's sacrifice is final and it is of infinite worth. Paul continues in verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. What about this word mystery here? He made known to us the mystery of his will. Mystery refers to something hidden from man in the secret counsel of God in ages past. Something far, far beyond man's ability to understand, comprehend, discover, or decipher, which now has been revealed through his word and spirit to the holy apostles and prophets, which we'll see in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, who in turn who have made it manifest to the church. Of the many examples in Scripture of a mystery, consider Daniel 2. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that of a giant statue made with various metals and feet of clay. No one in the king's court could answer the demand of the king to interpret his dream, first of all, because he wouldn't even tell him what the dream was, and then they couldn't interpret it. Then God revealed both the dream and its interpretation to Daniel, who told the king. It was beyond the human capacity to know the dream and its interpretation. It was a mystery. That mystery was then revealed. And Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of his dream. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul addresses this gospel mystery in depth, and we'll look at this at some point in another sermon. But he says this, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however." Now notice this, "not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And then in verse 10 he says, "For us God has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit which is in man? Even so the thoughts of God nobody knows but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that" what? "We may know the things freely given to us by God." There are people, and maybe you've had the same experience doing evangelism. Faith is knowledge, assent, and trust, according to the Westminster Standards. Helps us understand that. I have talked to people in evangelism that on a human level understood the gospel. They understood what I said. They're like, that's good. But they couldn't believe, because only God grants faith. They're culpable and they should believe. And maybe later they will believe, but there's a way human beings can understand things according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit that works power and faith in those who believe. So let's not be ashamed of the gospel because people reject it or don't understand it. When that happens, let us rather glory in receiving the free grace of God that gave us eyes to see and ears to hear. We will not water down the gospel to make it palatable to unbelievers, which isn't the same, by the way, as becoming all things to all people that we might win some. Those are apples and oranges there. Christians who water down the gospel to gain a hearing are the equivalent of waterlogged fireworks on the 4th of July. They are an underwhelming expression of devotion and commitment and mostly just duds. We, by the grace of God, are now light in the Lord, which is what Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 8 of Ephesians. And we are privileged to claim all Christ's redemptive accomplishments as our own. Let's not cheapen the gospel just by just naming and claiming supposed financial benefits, monetary benefits in Christ. That cheapens the gospel. Let us rather proclaim and believe and worship God for all of Christ's redemptive accomplishments on our behalf. These spiritual blessings inspire more amazement and wonder in our hearts than even the Star-Spangled Banner does in the heart of a veteran on the 4th of July. Don't you agree? There is nothing that we need as image bearers of God and sinners that God has not provided for us in Jesus Christ. Let us value the blessings of God in Christ Jesus according to their true worth. Let us get the big picture that the Father's plan is to sum up all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. The next time you find yourself excluded from family or friends or otherwise some club or organization that you want to be a part of or some public event, whenever you find yourself excluded from these things because of your faith and commitment to Jesus Christ, realize this, that in the larger scheme of things, it's really the unbeliever that stands excluded if all things are to be summed up in Jesus Christ. Also pray for those unbelievers that they would see the light and hope of the gospel. You, on the other hand, have had the riches of the gospel of God's grace lavished upon you. I can't think of a better reason to celebrate with a sky full of fireworks than that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ and everything that we have in him. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your power and grace at work within us. Help us, Lord, to worship and praise you with all that is in us. In Jesus' name. Amen.